Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is of course Jesus, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Some sermons are encouraging sermons. Some sermons are what you might call educational sermons. And other sermons may be challenging sermons. I need a challenging sermon, and that's what I want to bring to you this evening, for God to look at us and give us a challenge. I also like to be challenged myself. I do like going to churches. It hasn't happened on this occasion when people give me a passage of scripture from which to preach. And I like something that I've never looked at before, and if I was given the freedom, I would never ever choose. Well, Ashby Baptist has asked me to preach in May. We're doing a series in John's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 21, if you open your Bibles now to John chapter 21, and there's a passage there that I would never, ever have chosen to preach whatsoever. It's the story, you remember, after the resurrection, and Jesus shows himself to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. You remember the story, don't you? And they've gone out fishing. Peter's gone out fishing with his crowd of followers, and they catch no fish, and Jesus says, you know, a miracle occurs, and they catch this great number of fish and drag it to the shore. Jesus then has breakfast with them, and then he engages in a private interview with Peter. And it's just to that that I want to draw your attention here this evening. So chapter 21, and I want you to look down at verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' Jesus said a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love him?' And he said, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" It's a very strange passage, isn't it? I was a little bit flummoxed when I first looked at this. But then I began to think about it, so much so that I decided to work out what my sermon would be. And I kind of used you as guinea pigs to see if it works with you. It may work with those people back in Ashby in May. So the way I preach these days is formed into a pattern. I like, first of all, to look at the passage of Scripture itself technically. Let's look at the bits that we're looking at and ask ourselves, what's it all about? What's going on here? You see, you have to remember that the Bible was never written to us. You believe that? The Bible was never written to you. It was written for you, but never to you. You see, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he didn't write to Obi Baptist. He wasn't saying, you know, to the people, the Christian people at Obi Baptist. No, it was the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians. And you and I weren't among those people. So what we've got to try and do is put ourselves into their shoes, see what it was said to them and how they saw it. Then we can make some applications and say, what does that say to me? So let's look at the text first of all technically. Find out what it is that Jesus is actually saying to Peter. And then part two, as it were, we'll make applications and see what we can take home with us this evening, okay? So what's happening here? Well, first of all, let me clear the air. I've heard sermons, and you may well have heard sermons as well, where people point out the Greek text. There are two words for love. And there are two words for love in New Testament Greek. And you're probably aware of agape, aren't you? You've heard that before. And you've probably heard of philia, which is sort of friendship love. And what they say is this. That's right, in the Greek text, Jesus says to Simon, verse 15, do you love me? Agape. Now, agape is your intense, devoted, consecrated love. It's not emotional, you know, it's not erotic love. It's something which is really deep down in a person's heart and soul. Peter then responds, according to the Greek anyway, with philia. Now, philia is used for kiss. You know, when Paul says, greet everyone with a holy kiss, well, that's the kind of words that's used. When James writes and talks about being a friend of the world, he uses philos. It's the same sort of word. And Peter uses that. And in the second time, when Jesus says, do you love me, uses agape, and Peter responds by philia. So people say, well, is Jesus saying, do you love me, agape, the real deep-seated? And Peter says, well, you know, I do like you. I like you a bit. Well, the problem with that is this. It sounds good on the surface, but in the New Testament, agape and philia are used interchangeably, you see. For example, when Jesus says the Father loves the Son in one part of John chapter 5, he used agape. When he says the same thing in chapter 10, he uses philia. So the two really just mean the same. In fact, in all your translations, NIV, ESV, is ESV the favorite one in this fellowship? I think it is. And the authorized, the old authorized and the new authorized, it all says the same, doesn't it? Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Again, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. And again, do you love me? Yes, I know you love me. So the translators decided that they're not going to make any divisions between these particular Greek words. So what is Jesus actually saying to him? Well, verse 15, I think, is the key. Verse 15 is the key. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? But it was very interesting. Did you notice in that hymn we sung? You didn't. I probably didn't know that. But in verse 3, right at the end, it says, Christian, love me more. And then when you get to verse 5, the last line of verse 4, rather than verse 4, Christian, love me more than these. And so that's what we're going to look at. So what does he mean by these? Now, when I was at school and I did my English, we had a school teacher, and I always remember her ginger-haired old, she looked very old and wizened to me anyway, because I was a little kid. And she said, you know, there are two words I do not want to hear in your essays. One is nice, and the other is things. You see, you can't say things. I went and we did things. It's like my children, when they used to come home from school, say, what have you been doing at school today? Stuff. Well, what do you mean by stuff? Well, stuff, boring stuff. It's like me sort of turn it on its head and say, they say, what do you got me for Christmas, Dad? Stuff. What kind of stuff? Well, just stuff. So you don't use that. But in the Greek, you do get this word, things. You see, do you love me more than these things? Now, we can puzzle it out a little bit, and just bear with me for a moment, and let's look at the Greek. It says, now, in the Greek, and we know it is in English, we have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. We don't have so many neuter nouns as such in English, but everything is masculine and feminine and neuters. But in Greek, it's very, very cut out. Now, the word for things could either be masculine or neuter. Right? Now, neuter is neither masculine nor feminine. You understand that. So when Jesus says, do you love me more than these, does he mean masculine or neuter? Now, just take it for a moment. He says neuter. It's neuter. What's he referring to? Well, I suggest he's referring to the fish. Now, there are two Greek words for fish. One is fish which swims in the sea, in the lake, and there are live fish. And there's another fish which is on your plate fish. You're about to eat it. You know the little boy that was five loaves and two fishes? Well, he had this little tiny fish, which is the word we got here. And if it's neuter, is Jesus then saying to Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Well, of course I do, but he means more than that. Do you love me more than your career as a fisherman? Ah, now then. Peter was a fisherman, and that was his expertise. He knew all about fish. If you asked him how to go fish, when to fish, where to fish, he was your man. But he didn't know people. He wasn't very good at people. Give me fish anytime, he says. People are different kettle of, well, you know what I mean. They are different, but fish are okay. So is Jesus saying to Peter, do you love me more than your fishing career? Do you love me more than your expertise? And Peter says, yeah, you know I love you. Right, feed my sheep. Now what's he doing? He's saying, look, if you love me, prove it, change your career. You see? You've been a fisherman all your life. I'm taking you away from that now. Now you're going to be a shepherd. Not sheep, but people. You can imagine what was going through Peter's mind at that moment. You know, have you ever changed your career? I had a change of career. I've had two changes of career. I was a photographer once. I grew up. My father was a photographer. He was in photography, and it kind of funneled me in the same direction, but I never really fitted. And I did it for several years, and I felt the call to the ministry. So I went to Bible college, and then I went to Baptist college. And then I had a church in Preston in Lancashire for 10 years. And then in 1977, God called me out, and I became a social worker. What a change that was. Can't begin to tell you how that was a shock to my whole complete system. And it took me a long time to make that adjustment. So it's very big when you change your career. So Peter's been called, stop being a fisherman. That's finished now. Now I want you to be a carer and a teacher and a shepherd of my people. You're going to teach them, you're going to preach, you're going to become evangelist to the Jews, and you're going to write letters to churches. You're going to become a teacher. And that really is what Jesus is saying to Peter. But wait a minute, let's go back to the word things again. Suppose it's not neuter after all. Supposing it's masculine. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying to Peter, do you love me more than these people? You see? Do you love me more than the fellow disciples, the colleagues? You've got to know them over the last 3 years, and you've gelled as a group, and you get on fine. You know, the 11 of you, you get to have a good time together. Do you love me more than these people? But let's go a stage further. Let's inquire into Peter's life for a moment. Did you know, I'm sure you knew, Peter was married, wasn't he? In Mark chapter 1, we come across his mother-in-law. We don't hear about his wife, but when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he said it was okay for the disciples to take their wives along with them. The brothers of Jesus were married. And he says, and Cephas, Peter. So he had a wife. Maybe he had children. I don't know. Certainly had a mother-in-law, we know that. And he had a wife. Maybe there were lots of other relatives, a big family. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Your wife, your children, your friends, your relatives, your entire family. Do you love me more than these? If so, prove it. Prove it. And feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Now, I think that really is the basis of what is going on here in this passage. It's very difficult because one of the problems with looking at narratives and looking at the Gospels is that we don't always get some kind of explanation by the writer. See what he's getting at? Why has he put it there for us to look at? But this is what I think anyway. So let's make some applications in all of this. Part 2, all right? Well, the word love, obviously, is your key word, isn't it? How many times does the word love appear? 6 times. So it's pretty obvious. Whether you're agape or philia, it doesn't really matter. The key word here is love. And what he's saying here, of course, is, do you love me? Have you got a close relationship with me? Now, this is a very interesting word that we're looking at this present moment. Somebody came to Jesus on one occasion and said to him, Jesus, what is the first commandment? What's the chiefest commandment? And immediately Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you know what the worst sin is? The worst sin is not adultery, it's not murder, it's not coveting. The worst sin is to fail to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. We fall far short of that. Sometimes, you know, I feel that if I was to pass out a piece of paper to the congregation and say, I want you to make a list of all the sins you committed today, you'd be hard-pressed, really, to cover the back end of a postage stamp. We all would, because we, you know, our knowledge and understanding of the reality of sin has bypassed us. But the word love is very important, because what it's saying is this, that Christianity is a relationship. You see? We keep saying this to people, don't we? We keep trying to say to people that Christianity is not religion. Christianity is not coming to church, preaching, singing songs, singing hymns, putting money in the collection. No, no, no. That may be there, actively involved, but what the essence of it is a living relationship with a living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's abundantly clear, it's a concern, isn't it? It's a great concern. You look out in the world and people will say, I have nothing to do with you people here at Opie. I don't want your doctrine. I don't want your Bibles. But I really believe I'm keeping the commandments. I really believe I'm doing what's right. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I don't steal. I try and live a good and upright life. But where is the big failure? He or she doesn't love God. Will their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if they did, they would be here, and they would be taking hold of Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, that's relationship. That's Christianity. That's the essence of it. And that's really what this word love is clearly portraying to us. But let's go a bit further with this, because we need to ask questions. All right, this word love, what do you mean by it? What does it mean to love God? I'll send him a Valentine's card. Should we do that? Or shall I tell him, oh, I love you, Lord? Shall we sing hymns and songs, write poetry? Shall we express it to one another? Is that really what it means? Well, open your Bibles to John 14, and come with me to, well, there's several verses, verse 15 to start with. Jesus specifies what he means by this word love. And there it is in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, go down the page a bit further. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he or she it is who loves me. Now go a bit further down the page to verse 23. Jesus answered them, if anyone loves me, he or she will keep my word. And then finally in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Far from the idea of merely using words, what the Bible is saying, it's action. Doesn't John say, let us love not in word only, but action and deed? See, this isn't what, you know, you cards and messages, they're all very nice, of course they are. And the American style, you know, on the phone, love you, that's fine, okay, got no problem with that. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not an emotional love, you see. It's a love that spells itself and demonstrates itself in action. So Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Right, prove it. Feed my sheep. change your career instantly. Make that big change. You see, if you really love me, you will do this. And so Jesus, four times in this passage, says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As we read our New Testaments, we have to say to ourselves, every time we look at the ethical and moral requirements of us, spiritual and external, it all means the same. It's spelling out whether we love him or not. It is in families, isn't it? You say you love your wife. Well, you know, what do you do for her? You love your husband. What do you do? It shows an action. You see, not love in word only, but in behavior, in attitude, in the way we respond. But that's what God is saying. Do you love me? Jesus is saying. Then you will show it in action. You will show it in performance. That's what he means here. Keep with this for a moment, because I think there's some good lessons to get out of this. You see, there are two things this phrase is saying to us. It's defining what love is in terms of action. But it's also telling us what motivates action. What changes people in their behavior is our relationship to God, our relationship to the Lord Jesus. It becomes the motivating force. Why do I want to obey what I read in my New Testament, say, for example, the Sermon on the Mount? Why do I want to obey what Paul writes in Romans and Colossians and Galatians, the back half, and Ephesians? It's because I love him, you see. I want to please him. What's the driving force? Not because I look at Christianity as a whole list of do's and don'ts that I suppose I ought to respond to. I ought to try and obey these things. No, no, no. The driving force is I want to. And my greatest grief is that I don't. And I fail. It's Paul's struggle, isn't it, in Romans 7. Oh, the evil that I hate, I'm still doing it. And the good that I want to do, and I'm caught this battle, this fight, because the desire is there fundamentally. I love him. I love him because he's done so much for me. I love him because he's my Savior. I love him because he came and died for me and rose again. And how can I show my gratitude? How can I demonstrate my gratitude? By doing what he says. It's as simple as that. You have to ask yourself, you see, this is the big question we have to ask ourselves. Do I really want to be like this? Is it a burden when I read those passages in the Bible? Do I grumble and groan and say, I suppose I ought to? Otherwise people will look at me and they'll point the finger at me and they'll think bad of me. Do I do it because of that? No, no, no. You do it because of your relationship with him, and that is your motivating force that drives you to it. Okay, let's come back to the John 21 and look at this more than these again, shall we? Let's look at this more than these and apply it now to ourselves. We could take it for Newton. We could say more than these. For Peter, it was the fish and his career. We could say our things. Do you love the Lord Jesus more than your television, your computer, your car? Do you love him more than your house and your garden? Do you love him more than all the material things and the bank balance? More than these? Are you sure more than these? Then if you took it to people, do you love him more than people? Do you love... now that's interesting. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14, that reading that we had together, because that is a reflection on this passage, isn't it? I said it would be a challenge. It is a challenge. Now look what he says down here. Verse 25. I feel that when I read this, Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Because he sees this great crowd going round him, gathering and following him, and you'd think, wow, this is brilliant. The golden age has come at last. And he goes and ruins it. He goes and spoils the whole thing. And he goes and turns to them in verse 26 and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What challenging words. He puts this to the people to whom he was speaking, and Jesus puts it to us. But this is what he's saying. Now look at the back end of verse 26. He cannot be my disciple. That's the punchline. That's the bit that hurts. He doesn't say, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sisters, you can't be a super duper disciple. I mean, you won't be an active, blessed disciple. You won't be a deep spiritual disciple. You just can't be one of my disciples. It's hard, isn't it? It's very difficult. I sometimes wonder, and he says it in the passage here, a man doesn't build a building until first of all he sits down and counts the cost. I mean, have you got enough money to plough into your extension on your house? It's pointless, isn't it? Starting, lay the foundation and get the first layer of bricks and then run out of money. That's nonsense. You can't do that. You feel like inviting people, before they say, I want to be a Christian, you want to say to them, look, just first of all, hang on, do you want to sleep on this first? Come back to me tomorrow. Count the cost. Because this is what it'll be like. This is what Jesus will demand of you. But let's look at this, because it's a rather strange passage, isn't it? Hate, I thought Jesus told me to love one another, because the second part of the commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. What does he mean? Well, I think it's this thing called litotes, or the use of a negative to amplify a positive. You want to say something really forceful, very powerful, so you put it in the negative in a way that's going to be most astounding and shocking, you see. Think of this, you see, as a picture, right? Here's an illustration. There's a local church, and in the local church, there's a nice young couple called Julie and Tom. They've been going out together for a long, long time, and they're an item, and it looks as if, you know, wedding bells are on the horizon. Everything is going swimmingly until Mary joins the church. Now, Mary is absolutely gorgeous. Mary is a stunner. Mary is magnificent to look at. Julie turns to her, I saw you looking at Mary. You don't fancy me anymore. You fancy Mary, don't you? You don't like me anymore. So how's Tom going to rescue himself? I can't stand the sight of Mary. I hate the very sight of her. I wouldn't want to look at her. Now, of course, he doesn't really mean that, because Mary is a very beautiful attraction, and he can't stop looking at her. But he's got to emphasize to Julie that it's Julie he wants. It's Julie he wants to marry, not Mary. So he goes over the top, OTT. He uses a negative. I hate the sight of her. Well, of course, it's not strictly true. So Jesus, what's he doing here? Well, he's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, I've got to be number one in your life. I'm not going to share the glory with anybody else. So whether it's your mother, your father, blood relationships, your siblings, your sisters, your brothers, whether it's a love relationship, it's your wife and your children, you've got to love me more than these. That is a very incredible demand. You've got to put me first. I will not compete with people or things. I must be first. And so, at the end of this passage, he says in verse 33, and it's similar to the earlier bit, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We live in a very, very comfortable age, and we have a lot of creature comforts surrounding us, and we engage in very nice people, and we build up relationships, and that's absolutely magnificent, and we should do that. But even before our families and our wives and our husbands and our brothers and sisters, that's what he is saying. I have got to be your first love. There's a very famous, well-known preacher. His name I can't quite remember at the moment, but he preached at Keswick, and I always remember. He spoke to the woman who was going to be his wife, and he said, look, I'm going to tell you this right at the beginning, he says, you'll never be number one in my life. To which, of course, she was quite shocked. What do you mean, she said? You'll never be number one because Jesus is. And then she cottoned on and she said, well, look, you will never be number one either in my life, because Jesus will be number one. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, I've got to be number one. I've got to be more important to you than your career, your job, and whatever satisfaction and money you got from that job. You're renouncing all that, and you're now going to become the shepherd of my people. Do you really love me? Prove it. Feed my sheep. And then pointing to perhaps his friends and his family, he said, do you love me more than all these people? Prove it. Show it. Become my disciple in this particular fashion. Can I just put in another one? But don't misunderstand me, please. In that long list that Jesus gave in Luke, I would have penciled in another one. The church. You see, we love the church and we love the people in the church. But it's very easy that the church activities that draw us become the focus of our attention, that rise well and above of the attention and the focus we give to the Lord Jesus. It's very easy to hide a poor spiritual behavior and walk within church activism. Get involved in preaching, get involved in teaching, get involved in singing, do music, administration, become the pastor, become an elder, all these are good things. But Jesus says, you've got to love me more than these. I feel Jesus turns to me at this point. He says, Richard, do you love me more than preaching? Do you love me more than your books? Do you love me more than Greek? I love Greek. I love it. And I'm in it every day. Do you love me more than that? And I've got to be able to turn to him and say, yes, I love you more than these. Is that true of us? Do you remember in Revelation, it was the first church, wasn't it, Ephesus? You have lost your first love, you see. The first love, the love you had at the beginning. When you got converted, he says to these people at Ephesus, what? You put me at the top and I was central, you see. But you've lost it. Take the church, the other one, isn't it, Laodicea, you see. They did the same thing there. They were an active church, prosperous church, did everything what seemed to be right. And Jesus says, look, I'm outside the door. You've put me out. You've put me beyond the bounds of your church fellowship. And he says, I'm at the door. Why am I outside? I'm knocking. Let me in. Let me back in again. I often wonder if that's what happens to us and we lose that first love. So Jesus turns to Peter and says, do you love me more than these things and people? I must be number one. I will not share the glory. Okay, let me bring this to a conclusion by putting it slightly differently. Did you know that the word Christian or Christians only appears three times in the New Testament? Isn't that interesting? We all call ourselves Christians, don't we? But it never appears on the lips of the Christian people, on the lips of the believers, the apostles. Paul did not write to the Corinthians and say, to the Christians at Corinth. You never see that. The Christians at Ephesus. He never says that. I've just been going through that long list of greetings, you know, at the end of Romans. He doesn't say, greet the Christians. This one, this one, this one, and this one. Why didn't they do that? Where did the word come from? Well, you probably know it came from Acts, doesn't it? Acts 11:26. The people in Antioch first called this group of people that worshipped and preached and talked about Christ, they called them Christians. A bit of a Syriacal because the name sort of blended with a Greek slave, something like that. So it was a bit kind of double-edged. But the point was this. The word that is used in the text in Acts 11:26, they were called Christians. That's not the normal word to call. If I called somebody from outside in, it's not that. The word called is labeled. They labeled them Christians. many years ago, I think, in this country it happened, where people had a job. They were labelled and named after the job. The people who worked with clothing and dresses, and they were called tailors. And the people who baked the bread, you call them the bakers. And names got used, didn't they, to associate with the job that they did. Well, that's what was happening, you see, in the New Testament. These people in Antioch looked at these people and they said, there's only one word to call these guys, Christians. Do you know why? Because they're always talking about Christ. You see? They're always on about this Christ. Christ can only save you. This Christ came into the world. He died, he rose again, he's coming again. They're always talking about Christ. So that's their trade. That's their job. That's what they do. So we'll call them, we'll label them Christianoi or Christianos in the singular, Christians. Today, if that word had never been coined, what would people call you? What would they call us? A religious, church people, a Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist. Would they ever have come to us and said, we're going to label you as Christians? Because your lifestyle, your behavior, the way you talk, the way you evangelize, it's all about Christ. I've just given a lecture last week on William Grimsby. I thought the School of Ministry had finished, but still giving lectures and teaching. And William Grimsby in the 18th century, he was up there in Haworth in Yorkshire before the Brontes. Brontes was the next generation after him. When he died, he had his favorite text engraved on the coffin. Paul's words, for me to live is Christ. And he asked Henry Venn, when he was being buried, to preach on the words on the coffin. And apparently, I'm told, if you go up to Haworth and you go into the Bronte Museum, you will see there some remnants of his communion table. And I think there's his flagons, you know, which they had the wine and the plates and so on. And engraved on a piece of wood, I don't know if it's a table, are the words, for me to live is Christ. You can have another translation of those words, and it would go like this. As far as I am concerned, the living is Christ, and to die is gain. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of those other words of Paul. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me. On a Monday, fortnightly, we meet for Greek. There's about eight of us who have been doing Greek for years and years and years, and we study it, and we go through Philippians. And do you know something? I keep pointing this out to people. It's amazing. We see it. Paul keeps bringing in Christ Jesus into almost every verse and every sentence. He can't avoid it. He talks about sending people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he brings the name of Christ. You call into everything. You would say he was obsessed. You would say he was a fanatic. Because all he seemed to want to talk about was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he puts across to us. That's what the New Testament puts across to us. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. You've got to love me more than these things. You've got to put me at the top of the agenda. You've got to bring me into everything you do. I know you lead busy lives, but I've got to be at the center of it. You've got to think about me, meditate upon me, talk about me, sing about me, preach about me. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Word. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of Righteousness. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the one who sustains the universe. He is the Son of David. He is the Promised One. He is the Prophet. He is the High Priest. He is the Door. He is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the preeminent one. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd. He is the saviour of the world. And he's my saviour. All that, you find it in your New Testament. It's all there. Because it's putting together the framework of who Jesus is. Maybe that's what Jesus says to us tonight. Whatever state and condition our Christian lives may be in this present moment, the big question he throws out of us, do you love me? And do you love me more than these? If so, he says, prove it. Do what I said. And it's for you and it's for me. And sometimes we need to be really awakened. And I think this word strikes home. It does in my heart.